This is our 16th study in the book of Acts. We come today to Acts chapter 19, and we begin our study in verse 18. And Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul has been in the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he is preaching the word of God, and great things are happening, and he's driving out demons in the name of Jesus. And that especially caught the attention of some Jewish exorcists, seven of them, who decided, even though they did not know Christ and they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that they were going to use the name of Jesus, sort of like a magic wand, to drive demons out of this fella, or drive a demon out of this one man. And it didn't work. It backfired. The man who was demon-possessed beat the tar out of all seven of them. And that really woke the people of that area up, just to the power that's in a Christian and the authority in the name of Jesus. And with that in mind, let's begin our reading in verse 17. And this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many also of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. The word of God is powerful to convict. To convict and to bring confession out of a sinful soul. The word of God can do, by the Holy Spirit, what other things, including threats and sometimes even torture, cannot do. And we see here that people came repenting and confessing their sins. Verse 19. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. The occult books and paraphernalia were all burnt. They were burnt by the Christians who owned them once they realized how wrong it was to mess with that stuff. And I suppose they could have sold them and made quite a bit of money. But even if that money would have been given to the church, it was still better to burn them and eliminate their influence, their evil influence, from everybody's life. So they took the loss, a financial loss, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. 20. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. And the believers there were dead serious about following Christ, even to the point of burning their occult things, even to the point of costing them something financially. And as a result of that dedication, the word of God prevailed. Lesson. Spiritual lukewarmness holds back the effectiveness of Christians and of the church as a whole. To be most effective for Jesus, we must be committed to holiness. 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So, no coasting for Paul. No let-up for this man. Great things happened in Ephesus. Tremendous things for the Lord. But since we only have one life to live for our Savior, Paul sets his sights on other places immediately, including the big prize, Rome. Paul will work until God says stop. 23. About that time, there arose no little stir concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. The word of God is changing people. They are not buying the little silver idols anymore, and the craftsmen are not making money anymore. And that is because people who walk with Christ do not spend their money in ungodly ways, which is why when more people hear the Word of God today and accept the Word of God today, that is when television programs will be cleaned up. That is when movies will be cleaned up, commercials will change, music will change, and they won't be dragging the Ten Commandments out of any more courtrooms in the United States. They'll be nailing them up to the wall because the people, filled with the Word of God, will demand it. Things change when people's hearts change, and that only happens by the Spirit of God using the Word of God. 25. These he gathered together, the silversmith, with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." See, the people back then believed that there really was a god living in their little silver statues. And they just could not figure out how Paul could preach something contrary to that. 27. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And I'll tell you this, if the majesty of a goddess can be destroyed by man, she is no goddess. And if her existence depends on the accolades of people, she is no goddess. Our God needs no one. Our God needs nothing. All the world could reject him, and he would still be just as powerful and wonderful as he has ever been. 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they're, coming to her defense. And you can see this silversmith was not just a craftsman. He was a demagogue. He knew what buttons to push to get people fired up, and he pushed them. And then, 29. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And Paul wished to go in among the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. And some of the Asiarchs also, who were friends of his, sent to him and begged him not to venture into the theater. And so Paul had friends that stopped him from doing something very foolish, or he would have done it. Lesson for us: Christians need to help each other think clearly, not emotionally, especially during stressful times. 32. Now, some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And so most people didn't even know what they were protesting. 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands, wishing to make a defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all with one voice cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This thing is about to explode into a full-scale riot. And the Jews, who were so often blamed for things, did not want to be blamed for this. So they want this Alexander, a fellow Jew, to make a speech to clear them of any blame in this riot, but the mob is so crazy that they don't even give him a chance to speak. 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple, keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" The people in that area believed that the statue of Artemis or Diana, which stood in her temple, had fallen from the sky, sent by the god Jupiter. That's what they believed. And this public leader is telling the mob that that idol is not an idol made by hands, which Paul says are no gods at all. This is different because she fell right from the sky. 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be contradicted, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. In other words, you folks are making too much out of this. He's saying, calm down. 37. He says, for if you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess, and that is technically true, because Paul was preaching that there was one true God and his son Jesus Christ, that's for sure. And he was also preaching that idols were nothing, but he never spoke specifically about the idol Diana. 38, or Artemis. If therefore Demetrius has a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. In other words, if the silversmiths want to bring charges against the apostles, they will have to do it lawfully through the court. 39. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. In other words, the government is not going to tolerate vigilantism. They want to press charges against the apostles. They must do it in a lawful assembly before a judge. You know, the Roman Empire wasn't all bad. And at least it provided a form of government. And the Bible forbids taking the law into your own hands. 40. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, there being no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So they calmed down and they went home. And civil government did its job. And you may laugh when I say this, but it is a fact. Civil government is a gift from God. It is a gift from God to keep unruly, sinful man from really getting out of control. You think it's bad with civil government? If it was anarchy, it'd be much worse. Chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and having exhorted them, took leave of them, and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these parts, and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. Stop there. Paul is, as I mentioned earlier, on his third missionary journey. And here he visits Athens and Corinth, and during this three-month period, he also wrote the New Testament book of Romans, which is what we will be getting into in a few weeks. Last part of verse 3, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. Now, there was an ambush planned against Paul. He found out about it. So he changed his plans, went a different direction. Lesson for us, very simple, sometimes forgotten. God gives us common sense, and it is biblical to use it. 4. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on and were waiting for us at Troas. So these were all Paul's traveling companions, and they were seven men representing their particular churches. And they were all bringing their offerings to the Jerusalem church. They're heading to Jerusalem with Paul with their offerings for that suffering church there. Verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, the early church had communion whenever they met. And by the way, this particular service was a Saturday night service. It was the Lord's Day, and he talked till midnight. See, it was a Saturday night service because, I know that because the days went from sundown until sundown. So strictly speaking, using the first century calendar anyway, a Saturday night service would still be the Lord's Day if you're using the Jewish calendar. And I would not be opposed to that at all. Verse 8. There were many lights in the upper chamber, where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window, and he sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. The windows were open because there were many lamps and many people. It would get awful hot and stuffy in the room if the windows were closed. That's for sure. But anyway, right in the middle of Paul's teaching, this man who's sitting in the window, he falls asleep and he hits the ground dead. Three stories. 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, and embracing him said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." In other words, he was dead, but his life is back in him. 11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So after the man is raised, they continued on with their service. They had communion, and then Paul preached until morning. What a hunger people there must have had for the word of God. Verse 12. And they took the lad away alive, and were not a little comforted. And I'm sure they were comforted over the fact that God had raised this man from the dead. But I don't think that's the only reason. Paul left, but the message concerning Christ would stick with the people there, because that message had been confirmed by the raising of this man from the dead. They had truth. They knew they had truth. Every time they saw that man, they would be reminded that they had truth. No wonder everyone is so happy. In this fallen world, truth is a great thing to have. 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Luke and the others sailed to Assos, but not Paul. He walked. Don't know why. Probably didn't want to miss any opportunity to do some street witnessing to people he ran into on the way, knowing Paul. 14. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Paul, no doubt, would have liked to have spent time with the Ephesians, the Ephesian church. I mean, they loved the Lord and they loved the Word of God, and he pastored them for 2 years, so he had many friends in that church, and they were so hungry for the Word there. He would have loved to spend time in Ephesus, but he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Passover, and you can't go east and west at the same time. You can't do two things at once in a situation like this. And he knew stopping at Ephesus would put an end to the plan of him being in Jerusalem by the time the Passover came, because it would just take too long to say goodbye to all of his friends there. Lesson for us: we cannot have everything. Sometimes we must choose to do one thing over another. Sometimes we must choose better over good. And sometimes we must choose one form of good over another form of good. But we run into trouble when we don't make choices because we want everything. Then you end up with nothing. And I think the thing that keeps people from making choices sometimes is greed. It's a sin of greed. They want everything. You want everything. Can't have everything in this fallen world. Sometimes you just have to make a choice between two good things and go with it. And yes, you're going to miss out on things that you chose not to go with. But that's just the way it is in this world. Verse 22. Actually, verse 18. jumping ahead. Verse 18, it says, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, these are the Ephesian elders, you know how I lived among you all the time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a servant of Jesus, not of himself. He really was not even primarily a servant of people. And as a result, Paul did not withhold truth, even if he or his listeners felt uncomfortable with it. Being a servant of Jesus means you will faithfully speak the truth, faithfully live the truth, even when it makes you or those you care about uncomfortable. 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there. Paul was being drawn by the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem, and the only way he could say no is if he would be willing to grieve the Holy Spirit, and he was not. And so he would go, really not knowing what awaited him there. 23. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul takes that back. He did know what he was walking into. God told him jail and suffering for the sake of Christ is what he was headed for. 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and a ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul, notice what he says, I do not account my life as any value or precious to myself. Paul's life was irrelevant to him. He was not worried about self. Now, if that sounds extreme, well, then that just proves how far we have slipped away from God's standard. If Paul stood up in many so-called Bible-believing churches today and said, in essence, my life is irrelevant to myself, they'd want to lock him up in some quote-unquote Christian psychological institution because they would be sure that he was psychologically sick. Paul, your self-image isn't good enough. You think your life is irrelevant to you? That's terrible. That's what would happen. They think he would get so many cockeyed looks from Christians. Suspicious looks. He's psychologically sick. Forgetting what the Word of God says about self. Nothing wrong with Paul. Something wrong with people who think there's something wrong with him, though. 25. And now, behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. It is a sad thing when you are saying goodbye to someone for the final time, at least in this life. And that is something we must all go through probably many times. And it is something that Paul and the Ephesian elders are experiencing right here. 26, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. In other words, none of you can blame me if you end up in the wrong place in eternity. It's not my fault, and 27 is why. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. See, no teacher, no Bible preacher can force someone to accept the Word of God, but no preacher and no Bible teacher has the right to deny people an opportunity to hear the Word of God either. And Paul did his job. He gave out the whole truth. That's why he would not share in the guilt of any who were disobedient. Implication, those who do not give out the truth of God's Word, who hold it back for whatever reason, to be popular, to whatever, they do share in the guilt of the damned, because they never helped them understand it. They never helped them understand the truth. Next time, verse 28. Until then, so long, everyone.